You said it, Suzanne. Happy New Year. Oh, it's so good to be home. Good morning. It really is. It was the longest break that I've had since being here, the 5 years that we've been here, and it was something. It was something. but the one of the great things that you learn when you're away for a while is how awesome this is, what we have. And, you know, numbers don't matter. Like any of that stuff that every once in a while you start thinking of, you know, what could we do to increase that? Like I do. And, oh, the heck with that. Right? And now my computer's restarting for some reason. That's not good. I'll fix that. Where were we? 3 days in Mexico. Not at a resort. We were at a place that was kind of, it had security on it, but basically in this area, and Chris knows well, but, you know, you spend just a few days outside of the United States. It doesn't matter where you go, and you realize why everybody wants to come here. This country is just magnificent, even with all the problems that we have, especially compared to Mexico. Yeah. Yeah, it was something. It was quite the experience, but we did have a great time. Chris had her morning sickness. I got probably the worst case of gout I've ever gotten, and I hadn't gotten it in so long that I didn't bring any pills for it. So we just kind of dealt with it, and then the flu went through the whole family. And the only one who didn't get sick was Chris. And so kudos. Chris is good and, you know, sinless. So she didn't get sick. I got the flu for the first time and I couldn't remember when. And so I had the flu and gout in Mexico. Right? And I remember one morning I was praying. I'm like, God, is this discipline? Like I'm scanning to see what I may have done. I concluded it was. Grave discipline. Hence why Chris didn't get sick. So it is just magnificent to be back. Just being able to work this morning, just to be able to work again and to get right into the Word of God again was just magnificent. So let's do that. Because I'm not able to walk so well, I'm going to sit during song service, just so you know. And let's get right into this. We'll start with prayer, as we always do. And we'll just open up with prayer the way we do. And if you find that anything would be on your heart to distract you, put that in God's hands. Recognize any current sin. You know exactly what to do in grace. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do. And this is just another day. The fact that it is January 1st has its significance to us. Truly, it is just another day. But because of the date, we do look back to a year gone by. And we thank you for all your tremendous blessings in that year. As you do every year faithfully, you provide for us. You comfort us, encourage us, discipline us when necessary, and all from your love for us. This is exemplified in the gift of your Son to the maximum, for you became a man. And your Son, Jesus Christ, who is you, as co-equal as is God, came and gave us his life so that we could have life. We do not earn or deserve this. There's nothing good about any of us that makes us capable or able to be chosen. It is all through your grace. And by faith we have been. And Father, what you have blessed us with and given us, and we see it in the many blessings you give us in this life, but even when we don't have those blessings and you are testing us, we know that there is one thing that is constant that can never, ever change, and that is our relationship with you. And the goodness that you have blessed us that is within us in the spiritual life, these things never change, as they will never for all eternity. And we're just grateful for them, Father. We look forward to another year of what you will do, and we will happily follow along. We're going to kick and scream at times, as we always do. But we know that in your faithfulness, you will carry us along. And we thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what on the ground. above all. God of creation, He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty, the Balm of Gilead, the Rock of Ages. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is the great I Am, the God of Abraham, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace I Am, the God of Israel. Everlasting One, He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He's your provider, Jehovah Jireh, God of salvation, God the Messiah. The Son He sent to you and testified of Him. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to to my knees, will I fall, will I sing hallelujah, will I be able to speak at all, I can only imagine, yeah, I can only imagine. Forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine. Okay,
turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. On verse 11, thereabouts where we left off. We'll just do some reading here and get caught up quite quickly. So as we know, right through to chapter 3, verse 6, is a summary of the whole period, which is roughly 350 years of Israel's history. This continual cycle of idolatry, apostasy, then severe discipline, that goes on for years, then crying out to the Lord, and the Lord's compassion always there. There's not a time where it's not. Raises up a judge. Judge shows God's power. The people repent. There's peace in Israel. In one of the cases, peace for 80 years. And then after time goes by, it's almost as if they think when the judge dies, it's almost as if the people think that God's way dies with him. You know, it's like this. So it's the common thing that is perfect for this is the question of, is it the law that stops the law breaker? You know, someone who wants to steal, say, is it the law that says stealing is a criminal offense? Is that what stops them? And the answer is no, it's always the policeman that stops him. It's always the enforcement of the law that stops him. And it's kind of like the judge is the policeman. And while he's around, kind of like when Joshua is the leader, while he's around, the people seem to keep in line. You know, because there's the police officer, I'm not going to take that thing. But as soon as the police officer goes away, it's almost as if they think, so does the discipline of God go away. Like, I'm not going to get caught. And that mentality continues to come back. And it's a real testimony to human nature, which every one of you, including me, have within us. Every one of us. And that little monster that is inside of us is always at the ready to think that it's going to get away with it. Yeah, and God has a wonderful way of showing us that we're not going to. It may take years to learn that lesson, but you will learn it. If you pursue His way, you will learn that way, and that's the promise. So in Judges 2:11 it says, "The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals," plural here, meaning all their foreign gods, "and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who are around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger." So their apostasy, which is not so much only the worship of idols and all the sensuality that goes with that, but forsaking the Lord. All right, that's the first step, truly, is you forsake Him. And then what else are you going to pursue? And it's the smorgasbord of things that Satan and the world system often offers to fallen man is enormous. But all of it can be surmised in self-love, self-rule, self, just self-absorption. What does the flesh want? And for different people, that can be different. But yet, that common theme of the flesh, what I want for my flesh, is what we pursue. Now, that's when you forsake the Lord. So in that pursuit of the flesh, what do we reap? You know, is there any good in it? There's can be pleasure in it, for sure, but the pleasure is always temporary. There's nothing there. And there's nothing there in it. There's no future in it. There's no value in it. There's nothing that's truly good in it, because every one of us, to a person, are fallen. So their apostasy is more minutely described as forsaking Jehovah, the God of their fathers, and they actually prostrated themselves to these false gods. Now, of course, this phrase is what is repeated to them over and over throughout their history, is that God brought them out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out. You were slaves before. You're not slaves now. What, you know, what occurred? What was it that made that a reality? And for us, we could say, as unbelievers, we were slaves to this world, to the flesh, and now we're not. You know, how did that occur? And that's the cross. You know, it's Jesus Christ on the cross, doing what He did in fulfillment of God's justice for us. And each of us can claim that forever. You know, that's who we are, and that can never, ever change. The fact that Israel is in the promised land is telling of something, that God has actually done it. So in verse 13, he reiterates, "And they forsook the Lord and served Baal." And now he introduces the female counterpart to Baal, the Ashtaroth. She's the moon goddess. And there, Baal is a storm god, and she's the moon goddess. So this pagan religion, which all pagan religions are based upon, is based upon nature. The sky, the earth, water, the ocean, the sea, the stars. It's all natural stuff. The air, the earth, you know, fertility, you know, what makes stuff grow, what makes for children, you know, even if you don't understand that it is God that imputes the soul to make it an actual human being. But yet, in a pagan religion, you know, the sexual act is worshipped because of its pleasure. So the pleasure of it, also the production of children, is the more you get, the better in the ancient world. You know, people don't think that way anymore, but back then, that's exactly how they thought. All people, if you had big families that could work, and you put all those children to work, and it was prosperity. And so they worshipped as God the powers of nature. And that's another really interesting thing, because this has not changed. Evolution, that almost everybody, it seems, believes, is a worship of nature. Nature itself found a way to go from a lizard to a man. You know, In other words, creation comes from nature. And therefore, we don't need a God that is outside of nature. We don't need Him. And it, since nature is the thing, and we are really the masters of nature. And that's another thing that came with the Enlightenment in the starting like the 15th, 16th century, where through science, man was able to overcome nature and rule it. Because, you know, if you think about the fact that as one of the disciplines that God will mention to Israel, is I'll make your sky like iron, meaning it ain't going to rain. Now, in the ancient world, what are you going to do about that if it doesn't rain? You're going to starve and you're going to die. But in our day and age, we have the you have the science and the technology to, even in a drought, to produce something. You know, and we have such a super abundance of food. You know, we don't think of droughts here in Oregon very much, do we? But I just marvel at it. Even wherever we are, even in Mexico, you drive down the main strip of this place, there's supermarkets. Heck, there was a Sam's Club in this town, this little dirty town in Mexico. There was a huge Sam's Club. And you know what that Sam's Club is packed with? Food and goods that are fairly inexpensive from all over the world. And so man can say now, look, we have conquered nature, so, you know, we're the rulers. We don't need God. And so it comes to that, that creation is of nature. And that's exactly what Satan wants man to believe. But for the Christian who comes to understand, we understand that our lives, it just our very thoughts are subject to God and Him alone. And that's not slavery. It is the ultimate in freedom. To have the God of the universe be my Father. And to have Him to follow. To have Him instruct me. To have Him to guide me. To have Him to empower me. I'm just following His way. And in that, I have true freedom. I have wisdom. I have freedom. I have guidance. You know, and it's not of me. I don't have to be wicked smart to be able to do it either. So worshiping the powers of nature. That's a constant theme throughout all human history. So in verse 14, and by the way, the sensuousness of this nature worship appeals to man, man's flesh. The spiritual life should not appeal to the flesh. Right? You see, that's a very clearly, but often not thought of, idea. The spiritual life should not appeal to the flesh because the flesh is corrupt and the spiritual life is not. The spiritual life is pure light. It's purity in itself. It is Christ. For us, it is Christ. For the Old Testament, it wasn't Him. Not yet. But now that we are in Christ, our lives, our very spiritual lives, which is our everyday walk, is absolutely clean and uncorrupt. Now, our flesh is corrupt to the core, so it shouldn't appeal to the flesh at all. So, verse 14, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. And these are always going to be outsiders, Canaanites and all the other ites that we have seen. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies. Don't forget, again, this is a summary of the whole time, of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Which Joshua could, right? And why could Joshua stand before every single enemy is because of his faith. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. So whereas Joshua could stand against the enemy, who had superior numbers, by the way, in every battle, superior numbers, this unfaithful generation will not be able. So what, you know, we got to apply this to ourselves. And we have to ask ourselves, is it applicable? Is this something that we should just know because God put it in the Bible? And that we should, you know, we have a duty to know the history of what God has done throughout all generations. We do. He is our God and our Father after all. I think we should know everything He's done, if we can. And we will see that it is clearly applicable. But we are not under the law. We are not under the... That's what they're failing to follow, is the Mosaic Law. If you're failing to follow the Mosaic Law, you're actually doing what you're supposed to do. So how does it fit for us? You know, what's the application for us? And that's what we're going to look at. Now, has God warned them of this? It almost reaches the point of being comical. How often? From Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers to Deuteronomy to Joshua, this same thing is warned over and over and over. It starts at Sinai. Just when they get out of slavery, they're at Sinai in a matter of months. Right? They cross the Red Sea. They go down into the wilderness of Sin. The water is drawn from the rock. They are in this area, and from Sinai, boom, comes the Ten Commandments. Mount Sinai. And they're warned. And in the mountain, God gives Moses the law, and in the law, they're warned. In Numbers, which is again a history of their wanderings in the wilderness, they're warned. In Deuteronomy, where Moses gives his last summary before he dies, before they cross the Jordan, they're warned. Before Joshua dies, Joshua 23 and 24, they're warned and warned and warned. And they're like, yeah, you know, really, you're warning me, show me the reality. And God's gonna. So what should they have had? And we're going to go to one of these warnings again. Go to Leviticus chapter 26. And we have already read a bit of this one, but not the whole thing. So the first part of this, Leviticus 26:7. Answers the question, what should they have had? And what is it that they should have really experienced in the Promised Land? Leviticus 26, verse 7. Now again, we got to ask ourselves, does this even apply to us? But you will chase your enemies. Right? Instead of them chasing you. Now, we just saw that God, when he pronounced judgment upon them in Judges chapter 2, that your enemies are going to oppress you. Well, that's quite the opposite. It says, he says, you will chase your enemies. But that's true if they will follow him. They have to follow the Mosaic Law. And is it a matter of works? Well, I wouldn't say works, but is it a matter of their decisions? Yes. Yes, it is. And I don't ever become weary of reminding us of this and myself. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Will they have this land? You bet. And it's Jesus Christ who's going to give it to them. You know, will the promises given to Abraham be fulfilled? Absolutely. Will David's son sit on the throne forever? Absolutely. Will the land boundaries that God said that they would possess, will they possess it? Which they never have, by the way. Yes, they will. Yet, their enjoyment of the Abrahamic covenant is conditional. Same for us. You have a spiritual life. Enjoyment of the spiritual life is based on your decisions. Truly. To each of us. Are there believers out there who listen to the Word of God who don't enjoy the spiritual life? I've met them, I've known them, and there are. And I have lived my life like that for periods of time. Long periods of time, too long, but, you know, idiots, sheep. But I know that that was listening to the Word of God every single day. Was I enjoying it? No. Because I was trying to play games with it. I was certainly trying to have the flesh, the world, and God all in my one basket. And I'm like, come on, God, why can't I have it all? As if that's all. That is the all. You know, the part of us that has been crucified is not part of the all. It never was. The world that has been overcome by Christ has never been part of the all that makes up what we have been given that we are to enjoy. Not a part of it. Never has been, never will be. So this is what they should have had. You will chase your enemies. Do we have enemies? We do. And they're not ites. And they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. And those are obstacles that are impossible to overcome. Do you and I have obstacles that, according to natural law, is impossible to overcome? Absolutely. You shouldn't be able to overcome any of it. Joshua fights superior numbers and not only defeats them, massacres them, and chases them. In every battle, Joshua either annihilates everybody in the city, like Jericho and Ai, or, you know, there's like a conglomeration, which in the south and the north, there were both times a conglomeration of 5 kings that came against Israel on the battlefield. And they're defeated, and once they're defeated, they flee, and Israel chases them for miles and annihilates them. Shouldn't be. It's impossible to do that. But with God, all things are possible. Like, my enemies are impossible for me to overcome. And so does this apply to me? Absolutely. Do I need numbers? No. 5 will chase 1,000. God doesn't need numbers. We'll see that, of course, with Gideon coming up. It's going to be one of the funnest studies in this book. So I will turn, verse 9, so I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you. That's prosperity. And multiply you means tons of kids, literally. And I will confirm my covenant with you. And that is, you know what? God wants me to remind me of His covenant? Yeah. But also when you hear that covenant and you see that you're living it, not only living it, but you're enjoying it. That's a confirmation of the covenant. It's not that God needs to hear it again. But you understand, right? When you're learning of your Lord and you're enjoying your Lord, when you're learning of the plan of God and you're enjoying the plan, are you perfect at it? Heck no. But are you enjoying? You know, you're in pursuit of it. You understand whatever it is of it that you do understand. That you pursue that. And you see it and you love it. You know it's the only way, which is a very enjoyable thing to come to understand that I have a goal that is right and I know exactly what it is. I'd say there's got to be well over 90% of the population who have no clue of what that is. Just to have that, you know. And when you learn of the plan and you're enjoying it, think of how that is. Like, it's like, yeah, that's right. It's enjoyed. And so it's being repeated to you. It's what you already know, but you love it. Like when you hear the story of the prodigal son. Have you ever gone away from God and then come back? And you realize, no, you weren't condemned by others, sure. They all lined up. But when it came to God, no, there was no condemnation. Did He accept you into fellowship with Him again, wide openly, and without guilt, without penance is the word I'm always looking for. Without penance. So when you hear the story of the prodigal son, you go like, oh, come on, man, I already know that story. I don't want to hear that again. It's wonderful to hear every single time. Because you've lived its truth. Now, what about when you hear about your Lord and you hear about the plan of God and you have not been? How does that feel? It's a different thing. And it's still a wonderful thing, but it kind of stings. You know, when the Word of God comes at you and it slaps you across the face, you're like, ouch. Yeah, that's a different feeling. It's a different response. And needed by all of us. Profitable for reproof and correction is the Word of God, as well as instruction and instruction in righteousness. And so when he, you know, to hear in this part of Leviticus 26, when Israel is following God, when God says, I'm going to renew, I will confirm my covenant with you, that's a joyousness. I was thinking about it when we were singing Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. The Jews would, you know, they had dances. And I'm not going to have us do this, especially when I got gout. I'm not going to, I can't dance. But they actually had specific dances where they would sing with joy, Hallelujah to God for all that they had. It was a response to Him in terms of just thank you, and we're enjoying. And that gives great pleasure to God to have His people enjoy Him. And so that's the confirmation of the covenant. And you will eat, so in verse 10, and you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. In other words, a bunch of storehouses. You have so much abundance, you have no place to store it. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. So you pray to me, you ask of me, it will be done. And again, it's not works, it's just that you, since you're following Him, you have a capacity for His things. And He will gladly give you His things. Dwelling among you, of course, is fellowship. Verse 12, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That's intimate fellowship right there. I am the Lord your God, who did what? See, He says this all the time. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You used to be slaves, you are no longer, and that's because of me. So that you should not be their slaves. I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. And the imagery there is being weighed down by, you know, a yoke which is around the neck, chains, usually chained to the guy in front of you and the guy behind you. And this weight that you've been carrying causes you to bow over. But now that yoke is broken, so you stand up erect. And that walking erect is a phrase, therefore, the imagery is wonderful. It means freedom. I've given you freedom. Now, if you look at every one of these things, is it a promise that the church age, for the church age now, so we have to go forward in age, and this, it's significant to understand that the dispensations are different. It's not that God's different. It's just that His, the way in which the believer follows is different. You have the Mosaic Law, and now you have the very embodiment, fulfiller of the law, Jesus Christ. I don't follow the law. I follow Christ. I follow a person. So the way is different. In each of these cases, so does it mean if I follow the way of Christ, I'm going to be super rich? We all super rich. No. If you are, buy me a church. No, I'm just kidding. Look, notice I said me. That's you know, it's so stupid. I'm so, that's always a joke. It's always a joke. It reminds me, people have sent me emails when I've gotten on that track sometimes, and they have said, well, when I watch you on television, you are above ground. And they keep, there are a couple of people, have even, very faithful listeners, have said, stop griping about the church being under the in the basement. I said, I will. I'm sorry. Because it is true, as what we have is just wonderful. Is it a guarantee that we'll all be rich? Healthy? Because is this not taught in the church age? In huge denominations. That you will be rich, healthy. There's a guy named Joel in Houston who teaches this all the time. And he has to, he's got a pretty size of, he's got a few more seats than we do. You'll be pretty. I don't know if he says that, I'm assuming. You'd be handsome, in shape, you have nice clothes, good cars that work, right? You will not get sick. You will be rich. Your relationships will all work out swimmingly. Is that true? I don't know what Bible he's reading, but it's not the one that I have. In fact, I read that not only I've been called to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his namesake. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing, as if some strange thing were happening to you. No, he's selling something. He's a very good salesman. I don't mean to pick on him, but this is everywhere. No, that's not true. So does this apply to me? And oh yes, it certainly does. Because the battlefield for them, for the Israelites, is land. It's the valley of Jezreel. It's the valley of Sharon. They always fought in valleys. Very hard to fight in mountains. It's chariot warfare. But for our battlefield, it's not that. It's not a physical battlefield. In fact, it's something quite more up close and personal. It's the very soul that is in your body. That is your battlefield. So when this says your storehouses will be so full that you'll have new stuff coming in, that you'll have nowhere to put it, that is your cup overflows. But what overflows? That I have a lot of money to give to everybody? If I do, I would be gracious with it. But what it really means is that the love of Christ that's in my soul is so abundant that it overflows to everybody around me. My joy, my peace, my patience, my goodness, my kindness, my compassion, all of it, I have here in my soul abundantly. See, that's my battlefield. And that's the prosperity. And it's far more valuable than money. Money doesn't make for peace. Money doesn't make for prosperity. So it's the first thing. First and foremost is we have to establish, well, not first and foremost, I said that in the next one. That's going to be second and not so foremost. First and foremost, in the church age, the battlefield is the soul, not the valley of Jezreel, which some major battles are going to go down in. His enemies, church age believer now, is the flesh, the world system, and the devil. Now, it's not that the devil wasn't motivating the Canaanites to try and or want to destroy the Israelites, but it's true. But the things are different now. Battlefield tactics are different. If I'm fighting someone with chariots and swords, my tactics are a lot different than if I'm trying to get anxiety in their hearts. Now, true, on the battlefield, I can try, and I really want to do this. I want to get fear into the heart of my enemy. Make him flee before the battle even starts. Now, psychological warfare is super important in actual warfare. But in our case, there really is no actual physical warfare. There is. It's very rare. Truly is from the soul. I would say not in any case is it physical. So the battlefield is the soul. So how do we apply the blessings and the curses of the law? If we're reading from the law here, Leviticus is of the law, which we are not under, to our own spiritual lives in the church. Can we actually apply it? You always have to ask yourself that. They certainly apply as God does not change. However, the way for the believer to follow in the dispensation of Israel and the dispensation of the church has great differences. However, it also has great similarities. Right? Are the Ten Commandments no longer for you? Say, no, hey man, I'm free in Christ. I commit tons of adultery. Yeah, we all come to, you know, who's going to come up and tell us about the adultery you had on New Year's Eve last night. You know? Let's celebrate our freedom in Christ. And that's an extreme case, granted. But I have known believers, and must confess I've done this myself, that that was my application of grace. To be immoral. And be like, dude, I'm a grace, I'm forgiven. And to actually apply grace, the way of grace, to immorality. Because I wanted to. The dead end, man. It's a dead end. You cannot live the flesh and the spiritual life at the same time. And Christ said it perfectly. You're not gonna, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't have two masters. So, first and foremost, this is the first and foremost. In every dispensation, the laws of morality are the same. What's good in relation... Now, what we mean by morality? How you behave civically, as a neighbor, as a citizen, as a parent, as a child, as a, in relationships, that's parent-child, in school, if you're a kid... Welcome back to school, kids. I heard you guys talking about it out here earlier. Oh, thank God I'm not a teacher anymore. Right? Because you have to now, right now, you have to start thinking about, oh, what am I going to teach when I get in? I got to start preparing stuff. The party's over. what's good in relationships? Marriage. Friendship. If you're a man, how do you treat a woman, whether she's your girlfriend, your wife, or just a friend, an acquaintance that you see and meet? How do you treat a woman? How does a woman treat a man? How do friends treat each other? How do neighbors treat each other? How should a nation be run? Was not Israel run by God under freedom? Absolutely. They even had technically a representative government. The elders of each tribe were their representatives, almost like their elected officials. And in fact, our forefathers based their way on Old Testament law. In fact, the first suggestion for the seal, the official seal of the United States of America, was a picture of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was a picture of the Exodus. It was deemed too religious. But that's what they wanted. The first, so now we have an eagle. And by the way, if you ever, you can go on, you can Google everything now, of course. But you can see the first sketch of the official seal that we accepted. It kind of looks like an eagle, half chicken, half eagle. It's really pretty poorly drawn. But it was the first one that they accepted. With the red, white, and blue, there's 13 stripes, 13 stars, arrows, and olive branches in the talons. E pluribus unum. But the first one suggested was Moses leading Jews out of Egypt. Because that was freedom to them. And they based their laws on that. Freedom. So that's what the... So, the laws of morality are always the same. So look at, go to Romans 5. This is not in my notes. This came in later, guys. So first of the year, I figure I'd keep you on your toes. Hopefully you didn't stay out too late last night and you're... Is it the, so now that we're in the dispensation of the church, is it grace to function immorally? Say, look, I'm no longer under the law. The Ten Commandments for the Jews. The laws of compassion, graciousness, self-control, marriage, friendship. You know, all of that. Am I free from it now that I'm in Christ? So verse 20, Romans 5:20. We know this passage well. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Right? So what is that? That is such a deep, fulfilling, joyous truth. that when God gave 613 commands from Mount Sinai, 613, and the Jews said, we will fulfill, that's what they said to him, all that you have commanded us. And God probably chuckled. What did it do, all these extra commands? This increased sin. More stuff to break, and we're going to break it. But then Christ came. And when Christ came, all broken sin, all broken laws, fell upon Him and not upon us. I am free from all sin. Just that truth in itself is amazing. I am free from all the Mosaic law. I fulfilled it, in fact, because Christ fulfilled it and I'm in Him. I fulfilled the law. I am free from all of this. So anyway, he's going to get to that. Where sin increased, grace abounded. In other words, just covered it. All the more because no matter how many sins were committed, Christ paid for every one of them. Verse 21, so that, as sin reigned in death, that is the reigning meaning, it is the king of death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, you have two there. You know, what you have is grace reigns through righteousness and eternal life. They're like the king and queen of our lives now. I am perfectly righteous in Christ, so I can walk righteously, and I have eternal life, and I can't lose it. And those are my reigners. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Going back to verse 20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Oh, I see what you're saying, Paul. So I can continue to live this pagan lifestyle of gross immorality and do more of it, and I'll get more grace. And that truly is a human way of thinking, which Paul knew that they would think. He knows mankind. So he knew he would think that. So this is the argument he brings. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And he says, may it never be. If that's how you think, you've missed the whole point. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, Christ crucified the sin nature. I'm no longer mastered by it. So if it's not a life under the mastery of the sin nature, and I am alive, I must live a life, then what life is it? And Paul will explain that so nicely in Romans 6, 7, 8. May it never be. My life is now in Christ. It's His way. So, whereas the Jews are to follow a certain way, I am to follow a certain way. The battlefield is the soul now, and the way is a different way. But the consequences of blessings and curses are for the same reason, rejection of that way. So the Ten Commandments are all for all time. But you know what else is for all time? The Jews were commanded to be compassionate to one another. Is compassion only in the New Testament? Oh, heck no. Mercy, grace, love your neighbor as yourself. Graciousness, they were to give. They were to not withhold anything. Helping a neighbor, doing good to another, not judging. These things are all true for all time. Because they're good, and God is good. The Ten Commandments, compassion, mercy, grace, love, graciousness, helping a neighbor, doing good to another, not judging, they're true for all time. However, in the church age, things like, and just take an example, compassion. Whereas I could absolutely have compassion on another, because compassion is always towards someone else, right? I could have compassion on another as an Old Testament Jew, or Gentile who converted. But when I have compassion, it is the compassion of Christ Himself. And so as the compassion of the Jew is at some level, I don't know where that level is, I couldn't place it, but the compassion of the church age believer is heavenly. Right? Because it comes from Christ. It flows from Christ who is in me by means of my faith and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to actually have that compassion. And you know how many believers just want to skip that kind of thing? Because they say, you see, I love this doctrine, right? I love this, but this is for me. It is for you. It's absolutely for you. This, yeah, I can't eat. I'm not going to eat my Bible. But you already, of course I'm not going to eat my Bible. You are to take all of this into your heart, all of it, and understand it. There's a difference between just memorizing all of this and being able to be wicked smart or sound like you are, and actually understanding it. And once it is understood, this is to flow through you to others. Hence, here's the change from Old Testament to New, is that my compassion, my love, my graciousness, my mercy, my forgiveness is at the heavenly level of Jesus Christ. Did they have it in the Old Testament? Those things are true for all time. But when Christ stood on that mount near the Sea of Galilee, somewhere around Capernaum, and he gave his first amazing sermon, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount, he took things up, not a notch, a million notches. And he said, within that message, he said, your righteousness is to be far higher than that of the Pharisees. Meaning they did. They went through the motions of fulfilling the law. He was saying, you are on a level that is far, far higher. Far higher. So someone hits you on the cheek, you can give them the other. Someone asks for your shirt, you give them your coat. Someone asks you for money, you give it all and I don't want it back. Right? This way is his way. Because when he gives that sermon, he's talking to his disciples. So the battlefield is the soul and not some earthly place. Our enemies don't draw blood. Now, of course, it's true. In some cases, they might. But they're truly, that's not your enemies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. It's the kingdom of darkness. What do they draw? What is a bleeding soul? I don't mean a bleeding heart. I mean, what is a bleeding, injured? What is an injured, fatally at times, injured soul of the Christian? A soul that is filled with anxiety, fear, worry, self-absorption, arrogance, slavery to fears, slavery to the flesh. And heck, none of us are perfect. But a lot of Christians, I don't know how many, a lot of Christians are fully enslaved to the flesh, and they fear it. And it's one thing to know yourself a sinner, and there's another thing to know yourself that, yeah, when I do mess up and I make mistakes and I'm going to maybe even make a grave mistake, that I know how to recover. I know how to repent. I know how to, in grace, acknowledge that sin to my Father. And I know how to move on without guilt or condemnation. To heck with your sin nature, get back in your stupid hole. You do not rule me. Beat it. It's like Christ in the wilderness saying to Satan, he says, be gone. You know, that sounds better in the Bible. I think he said, beat it. Schmuck. Get the heck out of here. And I mean, that's a power. It's a confidence, it's a power. Sin nature, you're not going to rule me. At times, you're going to get the best of me. Sometimes more so than others. But you will never rule me again. World system, yeah, you have your appeals, and sometimes I still fall for them. I think of examples. So the condo we stayed in, we're right on the beach in Mexico. And so one of the good things about Mexico is it's a dirty place. But that's not one of the good things. One of the good things is pretty much everything is pretty cheap. So your dollar goes farther. And so there's kind of like a partition wall and a deck, and there's about four or five of these condos all next to each other. And the one next to us, and we met the guy who owned it. The one next to us is not rented, but it's owned, and they go there on vacation. And their whole family was there, probably for the holidays. And we met the guy who owned it. He was a very nice guy. But one of the family members was a young girl. So the sun set, like, right over there. And the sunsets were gorgeous because we're right on the water. And they would sit down in their chairs, like, in front of us. So the first time, they all sat in front of us, and so the second night, we're out there watching the sunset, and this one girl plops her chair down, young girl, in front of us, and we think it was her boyfriend. She asked him to come sit next to her. Now, where he's not sitting, we can see perfectly, and he said to her, we could hear it, he said, "No, I don't want to block their view," and she turned to him and went like this. Right? Like, they're renters. We own. Sit down and block their view. They don't deserve sunset. We paid for the sunset. Like, what? What made me think of that? You know? That kind of attitude of self-absorption, that's the world's way. The world's way is get everything that you can, as much of it as you can, and to step on everybody on the way up to get it. Christ's way is to sacrifice everything for that girl. He said, no. I sacrificed some things for her boyfriend. He was nice. Right? I'd give him some. I'll sacrifice for him. No. Christ says, yeah, you sacrifice for him, but you sacrifice just as much. Actually, it will cost you more to sacrifice for her. For the most arrogant of arrogant. What I've seen in Christ, I've seen it, I have experience, but willing to be gracious to those that we choose to be gracious to. And then we look at others and say, no, you know, you're not worth it. In fact, I'd rather make fun of you behind your back. You're fat. You're stupid. You're of this ethnicity. Right? And I say, I'm better than you. And, yeah, on paper, sure, you are. But through the eyes of God, are you? You're not even close. There's no one better than anybody. Anything that we have that makes us better, which we are as Christians, is given to you by the mercy of God. And yet, Christians find themselves justified in judging others and not sacrificing and laying down their life for someone who doesn't deserve it. Think to yourself how absolutely asinine that thought is. As if Christ did that. Would he look throughout the world and he only picked the ones that he liked? That he thought were the best? And is that you? Of course not. That's why it's so important to understand that he died for all mankind. You see, those who believe, and I think I understand the reason why they want to believe, in the limited atonement, is because if Christ only died for some, then what by application to me, then I only have to lay down my life for some, not all. That is completely wrong. He died for all, and so we are to do the same. And so as Israel forsook God to worship idols and incurred these curses come upon my soul with loss when I forsake the way of Christ, which is consider one another as more important than yourself, which is agape love, as it is defined in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. These are the things that are the way of Christ that I myself am under. And if I forsake that way, I am losing something. Not land, but that fruit of the Spirit. That's the prosperity of my soul. Their enemies cut them with swords. Our enemies cut our souls to insert these things. So what is anxiety? Now, I know I have, I want to go for a couple hours while I'm up here, but I'm going to wrap this up. Anxiety, the great loss, there's a loss in the church age. And it's analogous to Israel's loss of land. And that is anxiety. So what is anxiety? What is its opposite? Peace. Perfect peace. Anxiety is the loss of peace. Fear. And we know from 1 John, John writes, there is no fear in love. And in fact, he says in perfect love, which of course God's love is. Anxiety is the loss of peace. Fear is the loss of love. Self-absorption is the loss of joy. Sometimes occupation with yourself gives you pleasure, but not joy. They are not the same thing. Don't you enjoy self-pity? At the beginning of it. It gets old, it gets really painful after a while. But all of us know from when we were little kids, to pout felt good. It gives you pleasure. But as Solomon described it, it's pleasure for a season. It's pleasure for a while. But then it's worse in the end. Joy is not pleasure. They're not the same. Joy brings pleasure with it. But I don't have to be in pleasure to have joy. Joy is contentment. Joy is continual. Joy is an attitude of perfect contentment, whether I am in adversity or prosperity. Prosperity can make me lose my joy, because prosperity can bring fear. Also, prosperity can bring, like that young, what that young girl had. You know, she was a poor homeless Mexican living down the street. She wouldn't have had that attitude, I don't think. She could have. I wonder if she knows she's being spoken of this morning. That'd be funny if she said, hey, who are those neighbors? Tracked down my name. Said, oh my God, he's teaching on New Year's Day. That's crazy. I want to listen to what he has to say. So fear is a loss of love. Self-absorption is the loss of joy. Occupation with self is not joy. So many, almost the entire human race have this as their center. Almost to a person. There's so few, Christians included. And, you know, isn't it? It's amazingly clear in the Bible. And, I want to go back in time about 10, 15, and years before that, years, and hit myself with a hammer. I want to get in a time machine, go back to me and say, what? What is your problem? To actually think that. To think that self-absorption actually has in it some measure of joy. It doesn't. It's actually the loss of self. And we're gonna do this, as we go through this, we're gonna learn so much about our Lord. The book of Judges is gonna teach us so much about Jesus Christ. And that, if you think of anything that he did, and I was reading a marvelous book when we were on vacation. Sometimes I order books and I forget I have them. I'd mentioned this before. I saw this book on my shelf. I'm like, wait a minute. I remember ordering that and I hadn't broken it open yet. And I broke it open a few days ago. And the author brought out the fact that every time Christ did a miracle, and he did a lot, that in every time he did it, there was an element of pity or compassion towards someone else. And that's why he did it. Like the woman who lost her son, the widow who has a son, and they go by in the procession. It says he has compassion on her, and so he raises him from the dead. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, it says that he's moved to tears with pity for the people. Right? There's always this element of compassion when he does what he does. And see, what is that? Christ is fully occupied with others. Always consider, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, which was what? Consider one another as more important than yourself. That means you have to lose occupation with self. And only God can give that. Only God can tear that out of you, that self-occupation, which every one of us has. And do so without breaking your spirit. Now, only God has the ability to break your self-will without breaking your spirit to live. Right? And actually increasing that. He's not like a taskmaster who makes you, you know, kind of like the people were in concentration camps in Nazi Germany. They're like ghosts of people. Did they lose occupation with self? They did, actually. But they were like empty people. God is able to tear out self-will without emptying man of his spirit. In fact, increasing it. Only God has that power. And that's a very cool thing. All right. We do have to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So, we'll pause there. Let's bring in the new year and just celebrating this. I've actually not prepared anything for this, so we're just going to just take what we have already learned this morning and just take a few moments to think about why we have this in our Lord. So let's ushers come forward and we'll pass out this morning's elements. God is so faithful. And just go to 1 Corinthians 13. So Chris walks into my office this morning and she's like, "You do know it's communion, right?" I'm like, "I know it's communion. Come on." I didn't even think of it. We did get in kind of late last night. By the way, if you ever go into port, you know, you're taking off on a trip from Portland Airport early, and you do, we've done it a few times where you can go up, stay in a place, park your car there for a while, and then come and pick it up. So you can stay overnight in a hotel, park your car, instead of paying for parking. You know, it kind of financially, it's not so bad. Don't do Hojo's. Howard Johnson's? It's inexpensive. It's terrible. Terrible service. So that, first off, that's not a part of the communion, though. Now, our new commands that fall under the way of Christ. And that way is in front of you right now. What you see in front of you in the bread and the cup is sacrifice. This body is given for you. This is a covenant in my new blood, which is what? For you. Right? It's sacrifice. It's compassion. When we say, like, in the Old Testament, we have the same morality code, but when it comes to the commands that are not in the Old Testament, like a new commandment I give you that you love one another, But that's not a new command, right? You love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. That's an Old Testament command. But you love one another as I have loved you. That's new. In other words, it goes to the commands that are new for us, whereas like don't commit adultery is not a new command. But the commands that are new for us are new because they're in a way, a new way. And that new way is the person of Christ. So it's in following Him. And we need such help for this way that we need to be indwelled. Like, so Old Testament saints don't have this, but we have to have this to fulfill this way, which is to actually be indwelt by God. Can't do it without Him. Inside of us. So we have to actually have the Holy Spirit inside of us, filling our souls, fully influencing us, guiding us, teaching us, empowering us in this way. We still have to choose the way, but we choose the way with faith that God the Holy Spirit is going to bring us in the way. And so we have to have faith for this. He went to the cross by faith. Do we not see Him in Gethsemane saying, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. There is no other way. And He knew that. He is assured by His Father, but yet He's under such weakness and such pressure that He bleeds from the pores of His skin in Gethsemane. And yet, when He's done praying, He steps up, stands up, faces the soldiers, and we never see Him weak again. There is no other way. All right, let's do this. It's complete faith. It's complete faith in His Father. Not using His deity. Complete faith in His Father. It's magnificent. And He's called us to walk in that same faith. And that's just miraculous. To really actually say, you mean me? That I can actually be such a one who takes these steps of faith in life like my Lord did? And God says, oh, heck yeah. That's why I gave you this plan. So you can actually do that. And to lay that aside, to not experience it in life, is just like the Jews losing the Promised Land. It's a tragedy for a Christian. So the believer has to have faith to follow the commands. You know, to use the Bible just for self is to not walk that way. And a person, and a Christian may think that I'm better off for this because I don't have to lay down my life for everybody. I pick and choose who I serve. You have missed it. You haven't experienced it. And that's, again, a tragedy. So, you know, this way, if we were to find a succinct definition of it or way of it, we would look to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. We would also look to this definition of love. And in this definition of love, we have this. And this is exactly what we're celebrating here. And it's what I want to emphasize. Is the compassion of our Lord. Oftentimes we don't like to use the word sympathy. But it is very similar. It's not just the emotion. And pity has become, in English, terribly destroyed. And pity does mean compassion. It is actually in your older translations, that is what is used for the Greek words that are the Greek word for compassion. And what is that? The power of putting oneself in another's place in such a manner as to feel what he feels, whether it be pain, suffering, joy, temptation, what have you. I can actually put myself in their place. And then what? Do something about it. Not that I can remove their pain, but can I serve them in a capacity that might show them the way to remove it? Because as a believer, I certainly know how. It's the way of Christ. He has shown me this way. I know how to handle temptation. I don't do it well all the time, for sure, but I know how to handle it. if I see my unbeliever, believer under severe temptation, can I put myself in their place and feel what they feel and then find in whatever way God the Holy Spirit leads me to serve them? It may just be words. It may be an act. It may be silence. It may just be not judging them. It may be giving sacrificially. But you see, I'd have to care more about them than I do about me. Don't I? Because it don't work if I don't. To just say, I'm going to do this because I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to do this, that does not work. You have to actually care more about them than you do about yourself. And it is so against the flesh. It is against everything that is in our fiber, in our DNA. And this is the power that God has given us. It's exactly what Christ did. Did he not put himself in our place? Does he not say in Hebrews 4, this is a whole message in itself. In Hebrews 4, he says that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he himself has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest who's not so high in the heavens. He's like, well, I feel bad for you. That looks terrible. I thank God I haven't gone through that. Isn't that true that we can walk by? When God leads, shows us these people God brings in your life, that we can walk right by them and say, whew, that's terrible. Thank God I don't have that. And not to think for a moment, what could I do to serve? Even just in prayer. Maybe prayer is the service. You know? And that's what's here. The power of putting oneself in another's place in such a manner as to feel what he feels, whether it be anything, and to serve. And this is a loss of self. You say that, and if you say to yourself, well, that sounds like a horrible life, then this is the life of Christ. How could it be horrible? It is exactly who he is to the core. That right there. So in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And verse 8 doesn't say it never fails. It says that love is eternal. That's what that truly should be translated as. Love is eternal. Patient, kind, not jealous. And this is all aimed towards others. So, do we take the communion table as something that is now put on our shoulders? You know, here we are at the table and God is saying, hey man, get with it and serve others. Now something's on your shoulders. No. It's this, look at these elements and see who I am. And know that you are in me. And now that you are in me, there is no other life for you but this. This is now your life. And you will see it. Just keep following me and I'll show you the way. I'm going to give you the power to do it. I'm going to give you mercy when you fail. Every time Israel fails, judge. Fail, another judge. Fail, another judge. He continues in compassion upon them because he loves them. And so God says, like, you make up your mind to follow me, and I will show you the way. I will get you there. So it's not a burden. It's a celebration of the fact that I can actually be this. And you can. So since you're in Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 24. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And in honor of his coming again and his work, let's drink the cup. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done in giving us our lives, eternal life, and this very life to walk in and follow. We're in awe of it. And yet it is Christ's love with the superior power of heaven in it. And yet you have found a way to give us the power to walk in exactly that. We thank you for your grace, for we are not perfect. We are dumb, slow, and fail. Yet by your mercy, we continue to pick ourselves up without guilt, without self-condemnation, and moving on. We thank you so much for your grace and mercy. We just ask, Father, that your word and our Lord would so impress upon our hearts this life that we may see it, and we know that we will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll take our offering at this time, and not too bad. Thank you, Grant. We'll just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests. We give as priests in worship of you, and we do so graciously. We pray that these finances be used for the communication of your word, and they use wisely. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for this gathering. We're just so honored, Father, to be here, be with you, and bring in the new year in celebration of your word. We offer up to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior this opportunity to consider who is Christ and to believe in him. The Bible is very clear that we are all sinners. We have all sinned against our Father, our Creator, who is the Lord God. And yet he had became a man to take that sin upon himself. And he has. At Calvary, almost 2,000 years ago, he took the sins of the whole world upon himself and was judged for them. That means that you will not be judged for them. So you are free to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I can confidently say that God is satisfied with you because he is satisfied with Jesus Christ who has died for you. But you can say no to his offer. And if you say no, you stand alone. If you stand alone before God, you will be judged for rejecting Christ, for rejecting him, and you will be judged. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, as the Bible says, you don't have to do anything, you don't have to change anything, you just believe in him. If you believe in him, you will be saved. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Happy New Year.
could speak to a dream that I